Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16 this morning as we consider the Word of God and continue our worship. We have set our praises to God and now we will have the opportunity to hear Him speak to us through His Word as a people privileged to have that perfect revelation of God. Let us pray and then we'll read the Scriptures. Oh Father, we come desiring that we could, as it were, enjoy you always. Father, we thank you for the opportunities where corporately we can come together and find a mutual strength to praise you, mutual energy to bow our hearts in prayer. Lord God, a mutual eagerness to consider your truth. And Father, that which we find in our community together, might you continue to keep in our own hearts as we go to our various vocations and places in life. Lord God, might we enjoy even the overflow of what we are able to experience in your presence together this morning. Father, will you grant us the strengthening, reviving, enlightening impact of your truth? Oh, Father, we often hear it, but we desire more than just a hearing of the Word of God. Father, we know that the archfiend himself would take that Word which is sown and would pluck it up before it ever falls into the very recesses of our minds and hearts. We know, Father, that there are all kinds of cares and worries which mark us, that, Lord, will keep that Word from being fruitful in our own souls. Oh, Father, we pray that you would just grant us those good and noble hearts this morning. Father, that you would remove all distractions and that you would be the God who would be pleased to take your word and sanctify us and revive us. That, Lord, you would be pleased to open our eyes to your glory, to your faithfulness. Lord, that you would show us even our own sinfulness. And in the process, Father, that we might not despair, but that we would call out to you, the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who lives forever. We thank you for your word. Oh, Father, will you, by your Spirit, help me to speak, and by your Spirit, help all of us to hear and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east or against all his brothers.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him Therefore the well was called Be'er Lachai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Chess is a hard game. I don't like board games by nature. And chess is one of those games that I'm fascinated with, but I know nothing about. I have some idea about the aim of chess. It is to checkmate the king, I think. I know generally how the pieces are to move and what moves each piece has, but that's about it. I taught one of my daughters how to play chess once, and she beat me the first time she played me. There are two things that make me a terrible chess player. The first one is my ignorance of chess, and the other one is my natural impatience. Ignorance and impatience makes me a lousy chess player. Can you imagine? And again, obviously you're not in Reality Church, so you're not going to have contemporary illustrations. You're going to have to consider older illustrations. Bobby Fischer and Boris Spassky. Some of you might remember those were the heavyweight chess champions of the world at one time. And the chess meets between Spassky and Fischer were basically publicized. They were the interest of the public community, much like Ali and Frazier were in the boxing community. Can you imagine as those chess giants were engaged in that international match that all of a sudden I come upon the scene? And while Bobby Fischer is contemplating what he is going to do with Spassky, I put my little mitts on the board and I move his pawn two places, someplace. You could imagine the utter astonishment that somehow this ignorant, impatient upstart would come upon the board game and seek to determine what's going to happen. In a certain sense, we have a picture of a man putting his little mitts on the chessboard here in Genesis chapter 16. Now, I'm not suggesting that life is a chess game. I'm not suggesting that simply God is the sovereign over all and we are just mindless pawns. But I am suggesting oftentimes that this God who is sovereign over all things, this God who has given us free agency with respect to moral choice and activity, it's oftentimes quite presumptuous of us to determine what he, the master, is going to do. And we see again men kind of messing, as it were, with the plan and purposes of God. This scene probably always amazes you, this particular chapter. Kenneth Matthews introduces his discussion of this chapter with this just summarizing observation. He says, like a roller coaster, the ups and downs of Abram's faith are staggering. After the remarkable commendation of his trust in the word of the Lord in chapter 15, and the reiteration of the divine promises sealed by the covenant and the fiery pot by night, it says the patriarch now becomes a pawn in an unseemly plot hatched by Sarai to obtain an heir. Abram becomes a pawn. He becomes a pawn in the hand of his wife, Sarai. And he's not the only pawn that Sarai will use in this account. There's also Hagar, the Egyptian. I want us to consider this case here, and I call it a faithless plan and a faithful encounter. This is one of those incredible scenes that in the very beginning chapter, we really see the activity of man. Faithless man, Sarai in this particular instance, aided and abetted by her faithless husband, Abram in this case. And we see the faithfulness of the Lord in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. We see a contrast. We see men messing up, and we see God showing mercy. Amen. Again, that's kind of what we will see. It is just showing us the very character of man. Even Abram himself, that there are no perfect feet that walk the path of faith. Abram is no perfect saint. He's like us. His faith oftentimes waffles and wavers, and we see it happening again. We see it happening here under the influence of his own wife. Verse 1 provides the setting, and I want us just to see that setting that we understand what's taking place. It's a reference to Sarai, and then it's an introduction of Hagar. It sets out their respective relationships and their conditions as we come to this chapter. We've been introduced to Sarai before, and we are told, as the text notes, she's Abram's wife. She's Abram's wife. It's no small note. She is his wife. She is the one whom he has covenanted to be with. She is the one whom he is one flesh now with, his wife. She is the one through whom children are expected to be born. But her condition is, as we are told at the very beginning here, is she had borne him no children. We were introduced to that barren condition already at the very beginning of the account of Abram in chapter 11 and verse 30. Before he went to the land of Canaan, that she was barren. Barrenness had marked her condition, but now we're told it's 10 years later. 10 years later, and she's still barren. 10 years later, and she's approaching 75 years of age. Every year passes, and it appears that this barren condition is continuing. That is what we really see. A matter of public embarrassment, and probably great personal disappointment. The Lord had reiterated His promise of a son from Abram's own loins. But so far, no results. She has heard the promise, I am sure that Abram has told her, the promise made to Abram as he is married to Sarai, that you will have a child. She has heard that, but she sees no fulfillment of the promise. And time is running out. Notice, though, also there's another character in this account, and that is Hagar. In her company is someone who is very special, at least, an Egyptian maid, a foreigner, an outsider, maybe picked up in that sojourn in Genesis chapter 12. That, remember that faithless sojourn that Abram himself took when he began to plot and scheme and wonder how he could preserve his own life, even at the expense of his own wife and her intimacy with Pharaoh. It is there that he found himself, the intervention of God that was there, that indeed he found himself blessed, and maybe Hagar's is part of the fruit of that blessing. She is a maid, not just simply a common house servant, but probably a personal attendant of Hagar, for that's the very idea of the word. A personal attendant. Someone very special, still under her authority, but one who is very close to her. Now I want us to look then, with that setting, I want us to look at the faithless plan in verses 2 through 6. I want us to look at the mess that men make apart from faith. The mess that men make apart from faith. The faithless plan. It appears for some reason, and indeed we understand the reason, that it comes to a climax in a sense. After 10 years, it appears that Sarai has had enough waiting on the promise of God. It appears again that her own advancing age and her own barrenness had brought all these things that now she feels, as it were, her back against the wall. She has heard the promise of God, but circumstances seem otherwise. Circumstances seem to be working against her, so she begins to scheme as Abram had schemed in chapter 12. Look at the expression of this plan. Look at the expression of this plan as we have it in verse 2. It is a picture of fleshly expediency. It is a picture of fleshly expediency. We can sympathize with Sarai. I hope you all can. We sympathize with those in our own congregation, don't we? That those young couples that desire to have children and are just seeking God for that. We sympathize with that particular condition. We appreciate the struggle that it presents. And maybe there's other conditions, there's other situations that the God's people you are facing. Situations where you feel like your back is against the wall. And we can sympathize with those kinds of things. We can appreciate ourselves having been in those struggles. Really the challenge that it presents to our own faith. But what we can't sympathize with, and that's what we want to see, is the very means and thinking that she engaged in as we see it in verse 2. We are told in Galatians chapter 3 that Abram had two sons. One, the son born of the bondwoman according to the flesh, and the other one born to the free woman according to the promise. It doesn't mean that the son born according to the flesh was just simply naturally born, while the son born according to the promise was not. They were both naturally born. It took place by natural conception. But one was born according to the promise and miraculous work of God. The other one, born according to the flesh, was born according to the means and schemes of men. That's what it means. He was born according to fleshly expediency. He was born apart from faith and reliance upon the living God. That's what it speaks about. And that's what we're looking at here. What happens when my back gets against the wall? She adopts a fleshly perspective. Notice, it's a theologically based complaint. It sounds kind of pious. Behold now, she says to Abram, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. I say it's a complaint. She recognizes the truth that God is sovereign over procreation and conception. But basically here, it's an acknowledgement that is really, as I said, just simply a complaint. God has prevented me. That's the perspective. Have you ever had that perspective? Have you ever, in the face of circumstances of life, begin to look at everything and begin to say, God is withholding from me. God is preventing me. God is prohibiting me. God is keeping from me what I need, what I want. That's the perspective. She looks at the circumstances. 10 years have passed, and you might say, wouldn't you? And I think that's right. I think there is, in a certain sense, in which this account is giving us, that's me oftentimes. But what the account wants to do is expose it and just set it out in its bald and brazen lack of faith. The Lord has prevented me. She has come to the conclusion, looking at the circumstances, after 10 years of barrenness, now in the land of promise, that somehow God is going to make this barrenness permanent. It's been too long. God is basically, I'm out of the plan. I'm not a part of it. God may have a plan for you, Abram, but he doesn't have a plan for me. And if it was, then he wouldn't have left me like this. The Lord has prevented me. And she begins to look at the circumstances and she forgets the promise. She forgets the word. She looks at the facts all around her and she doesn't interpret even her own barrenness in light of the promise of God. She begins to read just simply the facts, the hard facts of providence and circumstance, but she forgets the firmer foundation, which is the promise itself. That is what we do. We are so easily distracted. We so easily weigh out circumstances and weigh them and judge them and determine how God, through the circumstances, himself is going to act. No, God has already made the promise of how he is going to act. What is her place here? Her place is to rely and trust in the promise. In fact, she almost condemns herself, doesn't she, by her own word. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Well, if that is so, Sarah, if he is the great preventer, if you are acknowledging his own sovereignty over conception, then is he not also the great provider? If he is the God who is able to prevent, isn't he also the God who is able to provide according to his miraculous power? Indeed he is, but she herself has turned her eyes away. She's letting the circumstances interpret the promise rather than the promise itself infect all of her circumstances. Faith loves to look facts in the eye, but it does it without blinking. It is able to look the facts of life in the face, trusting in the firmer promises of God. The faithfulness of God should have been in her mind, but it wasn't. So what does she do? She has this fleshly perspective. She's just simply looking at it from a human perspective, forgetting the word. Then she basically issues a fleshly proposal. It might sound kind of heroic. I will fix it. It's not working. I need to fix it. Here she now kind of comes into the little chessboard, as it were, and begins to put her little mitts into the plan of God. His promise is not coming to pass. It's not coming to pass according to my timing, according to my way, and I'm going to work it out myself. Hannibal, you remember that great explorer and warrior, basically had the fleshly perspective. He says, I will either find a way or I will make it. That sounds pretty heroic, but let me tell you, in terms of Christianity, it's an awful way. No. God has declared His way. He's declared His time. And basically, her perspective is all off, isn't it? I don't see how this can take place. What is she doubting? The promise of God. I don't see when this is ever going to come about. What is that? That's impatience and lack and trust in the wisdom of God. I don't see why it is taking so long. What is that? A doubt in the goodness of God. I don't see how, I don't see when, I don't see why. And so therefore I will take it up. I will exert myself. In a situation calling for faith, calling for reliance upon God, trusting in His promise, she exerts her own hand. Please, she says, go in to my maid. A fleshly proposal, isn't it? Go into my maid? Are you saying what I think you are saying, Sarah? Are you the wife telling me that I am to take another woman and go in and have sexual relations with someone, not my wife? Is that what you are? This is a fleshly proposal, dear people. What she is willing to do, isn't she? She is willing to compromise that one fleshed relationship which has been declared from the beginning of the Scriptures. She is willing to sacrifice the marital intimacy and commitment which God had called them to for the sake of fulfilling what she says, this is the way the promise is going to get carried out. I have a better idea. Cohabit. Lie with her. And maybe I shall obtain children through her. It's all wrong. It's all against God, His Word. It's all against believing and trusting that He Himself is faithful. It's all against Abraham. It compromises his own faith and patience in the living God. It's against Hagar. You will notice there's no words on her part. She is the little pawn piece that Sarah begins to pick up. She's the little pawn piece that Abram will take. She's the little pawn piece that will be used in this whole nefarious scheme that lacks faith. We are going to take up something, and perhaps through her, I will be able to realize my own intentions and desires for fulfillment and happiness. God helps those who help themselves, which is absolutely wrong. She's helping herself, isn't she? That's wrong. No. God doesn't need help carrying out His promises. He doesn't need you to carry out His promises. God is a promise keeper, and He keeps His own promises. He doesn't need your help at all. You keep your promises. But let me tell you, dear people, you can't keep God's. You have no ability in the world to keep the promises of God. That's what she's trying to do. You say, where in the world did this come from? Well, she had a fleshly precedent. Again, it doesn't appear in our text, but we said, where does this whole idea come from? That you're going to take your personal attendant and you're going to give her to your husband that he might have a child for you. Well, it appears that that was the custom of the times. It appears that it was socially acceptable. It appears that that was the community standard. That if a wife was barren, that it was proper indeed for a husband to take that woman's personal servant and she could become a surrogate mother and raise up a child that would be owned by the wife and the husband. Dear people, with regard to a fleshly perspective, with regard to a fleshly plan and proposal, you will never lack for fleshly precedents and examples in the world. I mean, if you are going to find your back up against the wall, and how am I going to work? How am I going to fix the delay of the promise? How am I going to fix the outcome of the promise? How am I going to do the things that I just can't wait on in light of my own ignorance and impatience? Well, don't worry. The world has all kinds of examples, all kinds of patterns for you to follow. Follow patterns of fleshly expediency. I can't stand it. I can't stay. The world says go. I don't think if I adopt a course of honesty and integrity, I'm going to be able to stay in this place. Then lie. I feel that my debt is getting greater and greater. Then just walk away from it. The world has 1,000 patterns of fleshly expediency. You'll never lack for them. And she found them all. And she takes it up, this fleshly, this is the way others are doing it. Wasn't there a good pattern already? She had a pattern. The pattern was Eden. The pattern was the Word of God. The pattern was that you shall leave and cleave and become one flesh. And in that one flesh relationship, you shall honor and respect. She forgot the pattern. She gave it up in light of her impatience and ignorance with regard to the plan of God and the purpose of God. The promise itself became dim in the face of circumstances. This is the way we respond. It's an incredible plan. Beloved, isn't that what we do? My timing. My way. My effort. We do not deny, indeed, that faith may call us to initiative. But it's always an initiative that's in reliance upon the promise, not to fulfill it. And here we see again, we have to trust the Lord alone to fulfill His promises. In fact, I would submit to you, this is one of the major themes of Genesis. Trust God with His Word. This is what we see. This is almost in a certain sense. Yeah, we will see the fulfillment of God. God has made a promise to Abram at the beginning. And almost what we see throughout the rest of this book with regard to the life of Abram, with regard to the life of Jacob, with regard to the life of Joseph, is this wrestling of men with the faithfulness of God. The promise of God, the Word of God. That God will fulfill all His Word, even in the face of the faithlessness of men. And we see it being manifested here. Look at the execution of the plan. The execution of the plan, it's a picture of a fall. It's a picture of a fall. I mean, notice, it should be very interesting to you, and you may not notice it, but there are echoes in this account of Genesis chapter 3, the fall itself. The language of the fall now is reverberating through this account. It's very interesting that the first echo was simply what we might have heard from Genesis 3:6, where the devil came and seduced her and basically said, God is holding out on you. And in a sense, he's already bought that argument. We have no serpent now here in Canaan. But indeed, the serpent's ideas, the serpent's perspective has already been adopted by Sarah. God is holding out on me. There must be some way I'm going to be able to take it in hand myself. That perspective is already there. But listen to the echo, the second echo of the garden in Abram's response to her faithless proposal. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children. The Lord has prevented me. And Abram what? Listened to the voice of his wife. There's only one other place in all of the scriptures that very wording is used. It's Genesis 3:17, where God himself rebukes Adam. He says, you listened to your wife. Some of you men say, I knew that was going to be the lesson. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is we ought to listen to our wives. That's why they've been appointed as our helpers. But do not listen to anyone, even your wife, with a faithless proposal. And that is the problem. It is in her own doubt, in her own faith, in her own complaint with regard to the working out of God and His purposes and promises. Abram listened to her as she spoke that way. He listened to her. He gave heed to what she said. He's curiously and carelessly passive in this whole account. Maybe it's just to maintain peace in the home. Maybe it's just because of a sentimental sympathy with her condition, which we can understand as a husband. But he yields to the plan, and the voice of the Lord is forgotten for the voice of his wife. I mean, if anyone is without excuse in this whole account, it's not Sarai, it's Abram. Abram had heard the revelation of God. Abram had talked with God. Abram had been put to sleep. Abram himself had heard God give him visitation and assurance. Abram had heard it all. And Abram had heard it all while he was espoused and married to his wife Sarai. He had heard no word of God saying, listen, I'm going to fulfill this word to someone other than you and your wife. I'm going to fulfill it to you. I'm going to fulfill it to you. And as he spoke to Abram those promises, Abram was married to a barren wife. The promise was made in the context of nothing that was hidden. He vacillates. He himself violates the pattern that he knew was righteous of one flesh. And he himself listens. Notice, it goes on, there's more echoes here. You remember that the woman seeing the fruit, that it was good to make one wise. What does the scripture say in just very succinct and brief language? She took it and she gave it to her husband. Notice the text. Notice the text. Verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife took it. And we almost just say that, took it. Took a woman, took a maiden, took one who was her confidant, took it and gave it to her husband, Abram, as his wife. Hagar is the pawn, treated in Kent Hughes' words as a soulless baby machine. That's what happens. I've got plans, I've got ideas, and I begin to forsake faith. I begin to compromise my own holiness and righteousness and compromise the holiness and righteousness of others. And sometimes in the course of carrying out my plan, men just simply become pawns that it might get carried out. Notice, remember what is the awful words again we heard in Genesis 3? She took, she gave, and he ate. And he went into Hagar. And what happens? She conceived. It worked! It worked! Man, we've been trying for 10 years plus. One night with Hagar, and it works. Ain't that great? At what price? You need to understand here. So quickly, isn't it? Why didn't we even think of this before? Maybe Sarai might be thinking. But already the inspired writer, without any kind of comment at all, has really prepared us for a major fallout. Because this is nothing less than a fall from faith. That's all that, all the wording of the text is we have the perspective of the inspired author. And basically, this is a fall. This is nothing pleasing. This is nothing wonderful. It may work. And so I want us to see the effects of the plan. The effects of the plan in verses 4 through 6. And this is what I call a picture, if you want to call it, hell on earth. A picture of hell on earth. Chaos. A mess. Abraham scheming in Egypt. Do you remember it? Oh, you know, I think I've got a way to figure this out. And all of a sudden, trying to move the little pawns and the little pieces, things don't just quite work out like you thought. It happens again, doesn't it? How long does it take the fallout to take place? It's just as long as it takes for Hagar to realize she's pregnant. Notice. But when she, that is Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, was despised in her sight. Her attitude changes. A relationship of trust, of confidence, a wonderful relationship that must have existed in some degree. Now Sarai is despised in her sight. Hagar responds to her pregnancy with pride. I am the child-bearing one. You are the barren one. I'm one up on you. And it says it's just simply because of that she was lowered in her esteem. Sarah's stock went down. Hagar was the child-producing wife. Sarai was simply the barren wife. Proverbs talks about this in Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. It says there are three things, yea, four, just for emphasis, which the earth quakes under, trembles under. Things which need seem to bring the earth apart. And it says the very last one is this, a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Here's the earthquake. Who made it? Sarai. She's brought about the earthquake. And this pride that rises up in the heart of Hagar is the fruit, the awful effect and fruit of her own scheming and planning in the face of the promise of God. But Sarah's not about to take the blame for it, you'll notice. As in the garden, she's going to pass the buck with a vengeance. Hell hath no fury like a woman upstaged. And it comes back on whose head? Abram's head. She jumps on Abram. I mean, it is an incredible, this is an angry, blame-shifting, her outburst, and that's all that it is. It's an outburst that is angry and terse. May the wrong done me be upon you. Literally, the violence to me, on you. That's the whole idea. And indeed, the word is violence. Hamas. I've been violated. I've been humiliated. And it's your fault. It's on you. I mean, she's coming right into the face of the one she calls Lord in 1 Peter 3. You're to blame. It's your fault that this has happened to me. And again, to some degree, she's right. To some degree, as it were, Abram capitulated, compromised his faith, gave it up. But she bears responsibility as well. Notice this bitter self-justification. I gave my maid into your arms. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. Is this what I get for giving her to you? Is this the way you are going to answer my allowing you to have intimacy with her? Self-righteous, bitter justification. Is your moment of intimacy with her at my expense? Notice the very last words that she says, and they're incredible. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's virtually a curse. It's virtually a curse. So what does she do? She casts the blame upon Abram. She justifies herself and she curses her own husband. Self-righteous disrespect. She vents it all on Abram. Hey, this is wonderful, isn't it? The maid is full of pride. The wife is full of anger and bitterness. She is breaking all bonds of propriety with respect to her husband. And now she's yelling at him, cursing him, as it were. And then if that's all not bad enough, then again we just see Abram, Mr. Milquetoast again. But Abram said to Sarai, it stinks. It's pathetic. It's passive. Do to her as you see fit. Some might notice the text says, what is good? Well, you know, Abram's trying to kind of coax her along. Do what is good for her. You know what is good, don't you, Sarah? No, she doesn't. She's out of her mind. And he basically himself is basically just throws his hands up. He wimps out. He shrugs off responsibility. He leaves the pregnant maid at the mercy of an outraged wife. A maid now who is impregnated with his seed. A maid who bears his child. You do what you want with her. My hands are free. Washing them like Pilate, in a sense. Too quick to wash his hands. Too quick to pawn off the pawn. Don't you see what's happening again? Here is Hagar in the midst of it. Yes, herself now filled with sin. Sarai now basically saying, do something about this mess. And Abram saying, do what you want with it. But again, isn't it obvious how awful it is? And notice, notice the discretion that is given to Sarai and how she exercises it. So, Sarai treated her harshly, literally afflicted her. It's the same wording that is used of the Egyptians of the Israelites in their captivity. It's the mother of the Israelites afflicting the mother of the Ishmaelites. In an awful, ironious twist, it is the afflictor is the mother of Israel, and the afflicted is the mother of Ishmael. It's an awful, awful, awful picture. To save herself and her baby, Hagar flees. What would you do? Wouldn't you want to run? Well, it worked. Did it work? Did it work? Doesn't this remind you of something else? Doesn't it remind you as we go back to that earlier fall and how we see how quickly in Genesis chapter 4 the family relationship is just broken to pieces and a brother is dead, his blood is in the ground? How quick all of a sudden men just fall off into their awful and universal sin and corruption. And here it is. We're only 6 verses in and the family unity is broken into every piece. The maid is gone. The husband-wife relationship is all completely broken apart. Can you believe it? That it would happen so fast. What brought it about? Fleshly expediency. Lack of trust in the promise and faithfulness of God. Sarah is still what, dear people? She's still barren. She's still barren. Abram thought he had a son, but he's gone. He fled. I mean, what is the maid herself, who was just simply this pawn in the whole system, herself is now out into the midst of the wilderness, running away. The inspired writer gives no moral commentary upon the scene. There is no need to. It's just a bare reporting of the whole incident, but the naked facts expose the fruit of fleshly expediency. Dear people, maybe your backs are against the wall in some area of Christian obedience and responsibility. Maybe there are some issue facing you where you have the word of God, the command. You see, there's only two moves. There's only two moves to make in this board of life under the will and pleasure of God. I'll tell you, the two moves are this: trust and obey. You've got two moves, and don't move any other way. Do not move any other way. God has said, okay, here is my word, then obey it. Here is my promise, then trust it. Beloved, those are the only moves that we can make in righteousness. That's the only direction we can go. Maybe some of you are conflicted in some sense, that you read the providence, you read the circumstances, and you say somehow God is withholding, God is withdrawing, God is preventing me from having the life that I've always wanted. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when, and he's unable to. Beloved, what are you doing? Ah, I think I know how I can get out of this. I think I'm going to put my little tiny pinkies on the board, and I'm going to work out the purpose and plan of God myself. Beloved, if there is any text in the Scripture that ought to warn you against fleshly expediency, it ought to be this text. I mean, you ought to say, hands off! God has given me the move. The move is to obey. It is to trust His word. It is to follow His will as He reveals it to me in His glorious word, by the enablement that He gives me, by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within me. And all of my confidence then is I obey in the face of circumstances that seem so hard, is that I am under the providence and mercy of a great, loving, wise, and perfect God. I would love to have got to the second part of this chapter. I was intending to. But the glory is, I want you to see, the Lord is the one who picks up the pieces. The first piece is the little pawn that just dropped off the table. He's going after the pawn first. He will visit her in the wilderness. He will reveal Himself as the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who lives. And that will be all she needs. You notice what He tells her, don't you? Do you notice what He tells her? It's this. What are you doing, Sarai? What are you doing, Hagar? I'm running away! God says, go back. No, that's hard! Go back! Go back! I have seen your affliction. I know what you're going through. I've seen you as a pawn in the hands. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to trust me. I want you to obey me. I want you to go back. I give you no promise that Sarah will not treat you harshly. But I do watch. I do know. And he will assure her. He will give her promises. He will declare prophecy. And when it's all said and done, this is what she says. She does what no one else ever does in the Scripture. She names God. She calls Him El Roy. El Roy, you are the God of seeing. That's all I need to know. I mean, it's amazing. It's the palm. It's the palm who exercises faith. It's the pawn who is obedient. It's the pawn who goes back into a hard situation understanding that the God who meets her in the wilderness, because nobody else was going after her, not Sarai, not Abram, no, God Himself goes after her.
and says, I have heard and I have seen and I am living. Dear people, do not bow to fleshly expediency. Trust and obey, because you serve a seeing, hearing, living God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, sometimes, more often than we would like to confess, that we are the men and women of flesh. That, Father, it is not enough that we have your word to obey and your promises to believe, but that somehow in the press and the crush and the challenge and the struggle of circumstances, oh, Father, we want to exert our own selves to help ourselves. But God, you are the helping God. You are the all-knowing God. You are the all-caring God. Father, help us not to run away. Help us to run to you. Help us to rely upon you. Help us to be a people that will not resort to fleshly expediency. Yea, no. But trust in the God who meets your people wherever they might be. If they've been abused or used, if they are wandering and lonely, if they are running away, Lord, you will meet us. And we thank you, Lord God, that you intercept us by your grace through your Son and Spirit. Oh, Lord God, may we heed your word. May we make the moves that you call us to make, and that is to trust and obey in you, the living and great God, who met us by your grace, by your word and Spirit. Oh, Father, thank you for your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.